Anyone who has ever done any kind of prison ministry or actually been in prison knows that prison is no laughing matter. The closest thing I've ever been to prison was when I was 12 years old. A friend of mine and I did something very foolish. We damaged property that belonged to a local church, and we got caught. The police came, packed us away in the back of the squad car, my friend and I, for everybody to see. And I remember how afraid I was. I was afraid. But maybe even worse than that, or at least as bad, was the shame. The shame that I felt. What made it worse was I knew better. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents taught me the Bible. They taught me what God's Word said about private property and not stealing and being a good steward. And I knew that the law of the land protected private property, and I knew that vandalism was wrong. And my own conscience condemned me. Even in the very moments that I was thrilling with whatever fun I found in the moment of breaking things that didn't belong to me. And there's an old saying, right, that, well, that guy shot himself in the foot. It was a self-inflicted injury. That was true of me, except it was a self-inflicted spiritual injury because I wouldn't listen to my conscience. I wouldn't listen to the law of the land, and I certainly wasn't listening to God's Word. And today, brothers and sisters, I want us to take a look in God's Word at how Jesus Christ, our Savior, will liberate us and set us free from self-made prison houses of sin. And we make these for ourselves when we rebel against God's Word. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, you'd be good to note that it's about church people. It's about covenant people who reject God's Word, who pay the consequences, and wind up in self-made prison houses of sin. And it's really about each one of us, at least at some point in our lives, in some way, shape, or form. And so this morning I want us to notice as we work through this passage step by step, that it talks about a spiritual prison for arrogant rebels. It talks about liberty for those who are humble and repentant. And then finally, it talks about the great gratitude and joy for those who have been set free from these spiritual prisons. Paint verse 10 of our psalm paints a dismal scene. It's the proverbial prisoner that's just sitting in a dank, dark prison cell, rotting away in jail, as the saying goes, iron chains shackling the hands and the feet. But those aren't the only shackles that are there. It also says that there are chains of affliction. They're bound in affliction. Chains of internal affliction. The passage pervades with a sense of tension and the dread of death. Life and light are not here. Certainly, depression, anxiety, loss of hope are the order of the day. It's a dismal scene. And then, as if that wasn't enough to get you down, there's the anger. There's the anger. If we feel pity for the prisoner, and I'm sure that we do, but we also sense the rage. We sense flashes of rage behind the eyes of despair that are downcast. Flashes of past rebellion. Verse 11 says that these prisoners are rebels. They are to be pitied. There is to be sympathy and compassion, but the reality is that they are also rebels. They've, in fact, forged their own chains and created their own prisons. Well, how have they done this? Verse 11 uses strong language. It says, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. It's strong language. It's despising the Word of God. I don't know about you. Have you ever failed to take someone's good counsel? It might not have seemed so good to you, or maybe it did, but you just wanted to do something else. It reminds me of the classic novel Robinson Crusoe. The father of Robinson Crusoe warns Robinson against this youthful desire for adventure. Robinson Crusoe wants to go out to sea. He wants to have sea adventures, strike it rich, make his fortune. The father says, I'll set you up with a good position in law, with a good career. He warns him, you take this foolish step, disregard my good counsel. God will not bless you. He won't bless this decision. But afterward, he will give you time to reflect on a foolish decision when there's nobody there to help you. And of course, the story goes that Robinson Crusoe despises and scoffs at his father's advice, and he goes to sea. He gets enslaved by pirates. He's shipwrecked. He's marooned on a desert island. He's attacked by cannibals and wild animals. Where have you been like the young Robinson Crusoe in your life? When have you rejected good counsel? And in what ways have you despised the Word of God? Because sometimes God will discipline us through our foolish choices. Verse 12 talks about that, how God disciplines what we might call revelation rejectors. It says, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was no one to help. Just like Robinson Crusoe, stranded on the desert island, no one to help him. Or maybe you've seen a movie called Barabbas, a film from 1961, where Barabbas is the criminal. He's condemned to work in the sulfur mines. And they're all chained to other prisoners. All the prisoners are chained together, working in these hot, sweaty, smelly, noxious, toxic mines. And when you fell down, there was nobody to pick you up. Or if they did, it was grudging. Because if you fell down, others could fall down. And they didn't want to get docked for their quota and get sent to a hotter part of the mine. And something like this, you might say, has really been the whole problem of the entire human race since the first Adam fell into sin. And he dragged down the rest of us with him in sin. And the book of Genesis tells that story very, very, very sadly about Adam rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the voice of God that came to him in the Garden of Eden. But Adam knew he had sinned against the God who had done him nothing but good, and so he tries to hide from God, which is impossible. In essence, turning the beautiful garden into a kind of prison from which he could sort of escape from God, hide from God, a spiritual prison. But what does God do? He's still gracious. He still comes after him. He's still merciful. He seeks him out. But God's grace was wonderful, but Adam's choice still had consequences. It had a devastating impact on himself, on his family, his wife, his kids, and all his children descending from him. In his justice, what did God do? He cursed man's labor. He cursed Adam's labor. He cast Adam and Eve ultimately out of the garden. And instead of being blessed in paradise, what does the world become? It becomes a virtual prison house. It becomes a place for man to go and make other prisons for himself. A vast place of no help. I can help myself, which is a kind of spiritual prison. A place to build more prisons to shut out the voice of God. And so we're still in this fix today. We've become pretty good at making prison houses of sin that effectively barricade us and shut out God's voice. And we can construct these to avoid coming to grips with our sin, with our need for a Savior, or simply to perpetuate a desire that we have. What are some of these? I mean, you could list a lot of self-made prisons. So here's just a kind of a sampling, a general sampling of categories that lots and lots of other self-made prisons could fit into. First of all, there's a false view of who I am. Sometimes you just have your classic too high view of myself. I'm basically good. I'm essentially good, and therefore I don't have a need for God. I really don't need your help, and I don't need God's word. Or flip it around. Maybe you struggle with this. Too low of a view of myself. I'm really a nobody. I'm a loser. On the grand scale of things, I haven't done much with my life, and I don't see how I could ever amount to much. God doesn't care about me. He'd never intervene for me. These are false views. These are prison houses that people get stuck in. The way we think about ourselves when really we're made in the wonderful image of God, created for good things, to serve Him and to serve others. What about how others view me? Flip that around. I can be a slave to reputation. I can be a slave to what people think about me. It can put me in a prison house. Others like me and praise me. Well, I must be okay. I've got this little walled prison where people are feeding good things to me about who I am and what I do. Man, I'm so happy about that. People like me, so I must be good. Or, well, people think I'm a loser. People don't like me, so God doesn't care about me, and I'm not worth much. You can see how those are sort of, those first two are sort of two sides of the same coin. How about this one? How I think God views me. Well, if you follow in the footsteps of some of what churches who have turned away from the gospel have been teaching and preaching for a long time, how does God view you? He thinks you're pretty good. He likes you just the way you are. God would be unloving to ask you to change your life. He would be unloving to ask you not to identify as someone or something that you identify with. God sees no problems with who you are. And so there is no sin. There's nothing to repent of. And I'm going to be okay. Or, God sees me as such a wretched, worthless sinner. I need to scold myself daily, moment by moment. I need to thrash myself. Maybe spirit, maybe not physically, but in my mind, the way I speak to myself, the way I talk to myself about who I am. And I'm constantly saying, well, maybe God will love me if I just keep telling myself and Him, and I know He hears how bad I am. See, these are prisons that we get stuck in. So have you ever known someone who was addicted to drugs? I mean, Alcatraz has got nothing in comparison to that prison. Or someone enslaved to greed, or gossip, or pornography. There's no thicker chain than that. Or so stuck on themselves that it's always about me. No matter what your problem is, you know you're going to hear about that other person's problem pretty soon. Try to get through to someone like this, you might as well try to storm Fort Knox with a bunch of kindergartners. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. Because sometimes God disciplines us by allowing us to imprison ourselves in these self-made prisons, in our own folly, in our own vice. And sometimes He uses these things to draw us back, ultimately to Himself, by giving us what we want for a time. So how do we find our way back to spiritual freedom? How do we find our way out of these prison houses of sin? Well, verses 13 and 14 tell us about this. If verses 10 and 12 paint this dark picture full of chains and the dank smell of a prison cell, verses 13 and 14 will show how these chains are broken. Prisoners are set free. They can walk in the glorious light of day. They show the difference between captivity and freedom. And ultimately, they show the transformation of the sinner from an arrogant revelation rejecter to a humble and grateful revelation receiver. Verse 13 says this. It says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Verse 13 shows us that the true pathway out of prison house of sin and darkness and into the true spiritual freedom of God's grace is to walk through the open door of a humble and desperate prayer to God. No, that doesn't mean you just pray a prayer and everything absolutely is right in your life, but it means the pathway out of this prison house is when you cry out to God and you acknowledge, I cannot do this. I cannot pry my hands off of my own sins, except You pry them off and You do something, Lord. I can't walk out the door unless You knock it down for me and pull me out. It's a wonder that sometimes we just need to be brought so low in order to see our need. And if you find yourself right now in some type of prison house of your own making, what will it take to bring you to your wit's end? See, it's a fair question to ask. Have you reached the point in your own spiritual prison where you, like verse 12 says, you realize there's no help but in the living God? Verse 13 shows that when you finally reach that place and cry out to God, that He will hear you. And that what you're really doing is you're pleading God's covenant promises. You're actually who are you crying out to in verse 13? It's not some generic God, some abstract thought of deity, but it's the covenant Lord who set apart a specific covenant people for His name. It says, they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Jehovah, the merciful, gracious covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered the people of God from the chains and bondage of being essentially prisoners, slaves in Egypt. They're crying out to this covenant God, this wonderful covenant God, who's revealed Himself and spoken to them by His prophets. And so, in other words, they're seeking deliverance from the one who reveals Himself, who must reveal Himself to them so that they know who to listen to. And so this desperate cry for help says, Lord, we're ready to listen. I'm ready to accept Your word. I'm ready to receive Your revelation. And so what does this passage teach are the fundamental characteristics of people who are like this? Well, in a word, it's humility. In a word, it's humility. I don't mean you just don a humble hat and again, all your problems are gone. But it's the idea that I need help and I need a source outside of myself. Listening to God's word brings humility. And humility leads you to prayer. I need a word from heaven. My words aren't getting me unstuck from this predicament. I need Your word, Lord. And so the question that I think this passage really points to each one of us is, have you reached this point where you're willing to give up on your words and your ways and your ideas, either first about saving yourself, gaining you an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but secondly, because covenant people can still be stuck in the chains of pride and envy and disdain for other people, arrogance. Look how good and righteous we are. Have you reached the point where you, professing Christian, are willing to give up on those things? Because prayers are answered by God who takes pity and loves to take pity on the humble and the repentant. He doesn't want to see you squirm. That's not what God's mercy is about. No, He wants to lift you up so that you can behold Him, as it were, face to face in the face of Jesus. So that you can be more and more transformed into the likeness of your Savior. So when you cry out to God in whatever prison house you're in, He promises to send a Savior. He promises to send a Redeemer. Someone who will come and open the door for you from the outside, because we've locked these prison doors from the inside. He sends a Redeemer who knocks the gates of bronze down, who cuts the bars of iron in two and reaches in, yanks the door of your prison off. And He says, you're coming out. You're free. You are coming with Me through faith in Me. I am your Redeemer. This was promised in the Old Testament that a Redeemer would come. Somebody who would pay the ransom price of God's people who are in the prison house of sin. Jesus is that Redeemer. He comes to set you free from your sin, whatever it is, however you find yourself. And more than anything else, more than anything in the world, we need Jesus to set us free from the chains that we make for ourselves. Look at this in terms of what we talked about earlier, Adam's fall into sin. The first Adam, and we're calling him that on purpose because of what the New Testament will say, the first Adam failed in his task to serve God. He was the head, you might say, of the covenant people, but he rebelled against God's word. He brought darkness, death, and bondage to all of us. That's the reward that he earned for us, if you can call it a reward. But Jesus is called, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. The last Adam, unlike the first Adam, listened to the word of his heavenly Father in a way that we can never do on our own. And so this prayer of desperation and trouble, you understand it in the light of the coming of Jesus at its deepest level, is saying, Lord, we need a new Adam who will finally break us out of our darkness and lead us into what Romans 8 calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is precisely what Jesus did when he comes and what he does for you as you trust in him for the first time, perhaps, but as you continue to trust in him on your walk with him. He's the freedom-giving light that dawns among the people who sat in great darkness. He comes to set captives free, brothers and sisters. And so when we cry out to him in repentance, and we put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, again and again, he brings new life from heaven. And he keeps on bringing it. And he brings us freedom to serve God and to turn away from sin. See, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he will transform you and he will give you new desires and he will give you new loves and treasures. So it means, yes, you can be set free from addiction to alcohol or pornography or the approval of other people or greed or envy or gossip or pride. You can be free of these things through faith in Jesus. So finally, what's the response that's provoked by all this? Gratitude from liberated captives, verses 15 to 16. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The fundamental characteristic of liberated captives from the bondage to sin, in another word, is gratitude. It's gratitude. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've never seen it in person, but if you've ever seen cows frisking and jumping for joy after they've been let loose from the stall over the winter, they're free to enjoy the green pastures and they're jumping for joy. And sinners freed from prison houses of sin are set free, frisking and jumping to enter God's green spiritual pastures and feed and live and thrive and grow. And notice the connection that there is between verse 15 and that final passage. Whoever is wise, that final verse, whoever is wise will observe these things and understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Because when you're the Lord's freedman or woman or child, you're no longer blinded by your rebellion. You're no longer deaf to the words of heaven. These people acknowledge then, that is, you all, you can acknowledge that God is not a covenant-forgetting tyrant God. But as verse 43 says, they understand the loving kindness of Jehovah, of the Lord. They understand his heart is compassionate. He wants to redeem and reclaim you. And so he pulls you out of your dark prison cell of your own construction. He shines the light of Christ into that prison cell. And he will gently lead you out. So in the light of Jesus, brothers and sisters, you have become the people of God who are free in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so, is Christ in you by faith? If he is, then the Spirit of the Lord is in you, and you are free. And so liberty shouldn't be fundamentally considered as civic freedom, as much as we all want our civic and civil liberties and ought to work hard to preserve them. But at its core, liberty and freedom is who we are and how we learn to live because we're united to Jesus by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, no longer act and live as those who are enslaved to sin, enslaved to a false view of yourself, or don't listen any longer to these voices that are drowning out the call of the Lord and his word, whether there are voices of others saying how good you are or how bad you are. No, you listen to who you are in Christ Jesus. You are the Lord's freedman, woman, or child. See, Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, if the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed. He also said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a prisoner in chains, as it were, for your sake, when he endured the bitter pains of death and hell for you. And by his almighty resurrection power, death couldn't hold him hostage. He breaks free, and so when he breaks free, you break free, because you're united to him. If you have erected spiritual prison houses, barricades, a barricade around any aspect of your relationship with God, then brothers and sisters, there's a way out. Take heart and have hope. There's a way out of that prison. You cry out to the one who can help. True liberty comes, ironically, when we become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Listen to the voice of the Son, the voice of Jesus your Savior, who is the Word of God. Take his yoke upon you, and he will set you free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and your word. We bless you and we praise you. Lord, if there's anyone who is suffering right now in a prison house of their own creation, have mercy. Show them your love and your pity. Take away the gloom and the despair and give them the hope and teach them to know who they are in Christ and give them renewed power from the Spirit to live that way. And if there are any who have never trusted in you, would you bless them with the gift of a new heart, a new creation? Give them saving faith in Jesus that they might live for you. In his precious name we pray. Amen.